As we look at things in the New Testament, we understand that there are some things that are difficult for us to understand. There are some aspects of God's law that seem difficult for us to obey. It's just, I guess, the way that it is as far as humans go. We look at things and we look at directions that are given us, and we have a tendency to think, well, I either can't do it or I don't want to do it. And well, let's look at some of those things today. As we can look at, for example, John the 6th chapter and verse 60 and also verse 66. where it says about Jesus, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Upon this, in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So Jesus was saying some things, and this one particular is the one about eating his flesh and drinking his blood type thing, and that really confused them no end, apparently. And they said, that's a hard saying. You know, when they say, who can hear this, they mean, who can understand it? But, so they had a problem. And then also in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, we see here that the writer said, talking about Paul, he says, of whom we have many things to say, I'm sorry, no, that's not a Paul, it's the next one. That's that one there, yeah. Okay, Hebrews 5:11, it says, the writer says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. So how are they, why are they hard to interpret? It's because you are dull of hearing. So it is the ear, you might say, of the person hearing that's not understanding. And then in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 14 through 16, we can see in this one, talking about Paul, wherefore, beloved, seeing you, that you look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. But once again, we can see it's man's function that he wrests these scriptures. In other words, he does that on his own accord, by his own volition. But notice that those things which are hard to understand are hard to understand for the ignorant and the unsteadfast. They twist them, rest them, in the American Standard Version, means to twist them around, as they do the other scriptures. For what? To their own destruction. But when it comes right down to it, God shows us how to understand things. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, in verses 6 through 13, Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and verses 6 through 13. The writer says, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your way, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Instead of thorns shall come up the fir tree, Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be of it shall be to Jehovah for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So we see in the reading of these verses in Isaiah that we're to seek and we're to call on God. We are to return to God. These are in verses 6 and 7. And then God goes on to say that His thoughts are not our thoughts, and our thoughts are not His thoughts, that we need to understand the ways of God itself. Now, He goes on to explain how much better, you might say, His thoughts are, but we understand that we have to do a number of things, and when we get down to the end of this, we see that in verse 12, it says, "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." So that joy and peace bring forth unto singing, and that the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So we have inanimate objects here, actually. We're being shown to have human-like characteristics. But we see here that in these verses that God shows us how to understand Him. We're to seek, we're to call, we're to forsake evil, and we're to return to Him. A lot of people have said, well, God never promised us an easy life. I go, well, I suppose that's possible. But we can look at things like Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verses 28 through 30. And of course, we just talked about things that happened to Jesus on the cross. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, as we continue on through here, though, we can look at 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and in the latter part of verse 23 all the way through verse 28, where Paul says that he was in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in depths, I'm going to get this right, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. And so when we look at that, we see, compare that with Matthew, the 11th chapter, where Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then we look at Paul, that he was in labors more abundantly, prisons more abundantly. So we have abundance here of something that doesn't sound particularly pleasant. But if we go on to back in this book some, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verses 17 through 18, we see here that Paul also says, oh, he's going to write later in this book about the afflictions that came upon him. He says, "Now, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So we understand that even though Paul realized that the more abundance that he was talking about in 2 Corinthians 11 had to do with the trials and tribulations he went through, he acknowledges right up front in chapter 4 that these are a light affliction, that our walk in this time is a light affliction. He says it's for the moment, and we need to keep that in mind. We may look throughout our years, however long they may be, and come to some conclusion that it's a long time. But compared with eternity, it's not. And so when we look at these light afflictions, we need to understand that it is but for a moment. When it comes to eternity, our lifespan is just for a moment. So what do we need to do? In all of this, we need to be keeping God's commands. People will say, well, it's hard to follow God. And I think mostly by that, they mean, I don't want to follow God. We look at Numbers, the 14th chapter, in verses 2 and 11 and 22 through 23. We see here that as the children of Israel are marching out of the land of Egypt and have crossed over the Red Sea, it says, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Dropping down to verse 11. And Jehovah said unto Moses, how long will this the people despise me? So you notice up at the beginning there in verse 2 that it talks about that they were murmuring against Moses and Aaron. But God says, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? Because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despise me see it. Well, they weren't following God's command, were they? No, they weren't. They murmured. And God says, lo, these 10 times. And then if we go off to the writer of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, we see a good explanation of why this was that they couldn't enter the promised land. Of course, we see an explanation of that back in Numbers also. But the writer of the Hebrew letter says, for who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. So we're supposed to be following God's commands. We're supposed to be believing in the things that he has to say to us. And we're not supposed to be spending our time murmuring and despising God and tempting God in the things that we do. In keeping God's command, we have to understand the commitment that goes along with keeping God's commandment. In Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 28 through 30, Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30, in understanding the commitment, we have to count the cost. Luke 14, 28 through 30 says, for which of you desiring to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply when he hath laid a foundation is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Is Jesus talking about a tower? No, he's talking about us. He says, if you make a commitment, you need to have wherewith to finish it. And we need to have the wherewithal within us to finish the things that we have started. We can't start and stop and falter and all that sort of stuff. We have to keep pushing on. Or as Chris titled the bulletin way back when, a million years ago, I press. I press on. And that's indeed what we're supposed to do. We have to count the cost, whether we have the wherewithal, as we say, to complete it. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and verse 13, we read this a lot. Solomon says, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is the whole of man. Our entire being is made up of fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, are we supposed to be afraid of God? Sure, we are. But also, we're supposed to understand that the word fear has to do with reverence and respect. And that's also what we need to understand, that we need to understand it's the whole man that needs to obey God. And in keeping God's commands, also, we need to determine to keep the commitment. We decided to make the commitment, hopefully, we need to determine to keep that commitment. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, one that's very difficult when it comes down to difficult things. And as a matter of fact, we talked about this, I believe, in class. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I think Randy poked on his noggin several times during class, saying, it's right here. We have to bring those thoughts into captivity. It's our biblical heart that needs to be trained. We need to keep these things in check. We talked about the horse and the bridle. Talked about the ship and the rudder. All of those things, it says, when it talks about your speech, particularly there, it's talking about things that are controlled by a very small thing. And so our tongue controls a lot of the things that go on around us by what we say. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then in 1 John the 5th chapter and verses 2 and 3, 1 John the 5th chapter, verses 2 and 3, we know that the commandments are not grievous. Hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So when we say it's too hard, we need to understand that it's a light affliction for but a moment, and that His commands are not grievous. These are things we need to keep in mind, and we need to make sure that we're taking that to heart. Well, another difficult thing, I suppose, that's hard for us is hypocrisy. There are so many people that say the church is full of hypocrisy, and so they don't want anything to do with it, because all they do is they look around and they see it's all a bunch of hypocrites. They go, okay. Certainly the early church had this problem. We see that. It's discussed about them or to them a number of times about being true to the things that you say. And in Romans, the 12th, second chapter, in verses 21 through 23, Paul writing there says, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? We talked in class about a person that dishonored God by being a person that said a man should not commit adultery, yet he committed adultery. We see this all the time. And by this, we dishonor God. In Galatians, rather, the second chapter in verses 11 through 13. Galatians 11 through 13. Paul here talks about, uses the word in the American Standard, the word dissimulation, which is hypokrisos, which is hypocrisy. The same thing. So Galatians, the second chapter, in verses 11 through 13. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that, certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled themselves likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy. Carried away with their hypocrisy. And so it was Barnabas that Paul would bring with him on several of his journeys. And we need to remember that this sin got to everybody there, it seems like. So we can say that, though, hypocrisy is everywhere. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verses 9 through 13, we see that there aren't any that seek after God. 9 through 13 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. And in the church, we can see that we can see this in the church, in that if we look at the worldly position on this, we understand that most of the people in the world just simply ignore the problem. I don't care whether a person is a hypocrite or not, as long as they don't get caught, right? So, yeah. The church, however, the people in the church, which is the church, they're working on fixing it. We identify that there are things in which we may be hypocritical, but instead of not doing anything about it, we work on fixing it. And so people may come in and see, well, these people are hypocritical, or that person is hypocritical, or whatever, and go, yeah, but I'm trying to fix that. Most of the world wouldn't bother. So hypocrisy, though, everywhere, is not something that the church puts up with, you might say. It's something that we see simply because we realize that we're all human. But unlike the world, we don't not do anything about it. Is that a good use of the double negative? So we're doing our best to take care of it. But what else is a difficult thing? I mean, we talked about hypocrisy and such, but one of the things that many times come up that people don't like is church discipline. And people have a tendency to get their noses really bent out of shape about that for some reason. Even though the Bible is quite clear about that, people will say, I don't think that's right. The Bible is very clear about church discipline, but people will look at 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, and that says, and we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Now, we need to read the whole chapter on that, but I'm not going to. We can read the entire chapter, and we can understand that we're not just saying God is love, and you know that's all there is to it. That there's you know, unquestioning forgiveness by God. No, we look at Romans the 11th chapter, verses 19 through 23, in comparison to that. Romans the 11th chapter and verses 19 through 23, Paul writing there says, "Thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again." So someone will look at 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, and it says right there, God is love. But we remember that also in Psalms, it says, the sum of thy word is truth. We don't just get to pop things out of the scriptures and say, well, this is the one I want to go with. Let's go with that, and let's ignore everything else. And that seems to be what happens a lot of time, even with our brethren. But we need to understand that church discipline is commanded. It's not just something that, you know, some people decide to do. No. God, for example, says in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 6 and 14, Paul writing says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." In verse 14, "If any man obeyeth not our word of by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed." So we see here twice that explicit instruction. It's a commandment, as it says in verse 6, that we withdraw ourselves from disorderly brethren and that we not have no company with those people. And what is the purpose of that? So they can be ashamed. They have to feel shame for what they've done. There are a number of people we know that have fallen away from the faith that were members of this congregation. They fell away from the faith, and they had no shame. They had no shame. Now, that's not necessarily because we didn't discipline. It's because they simply felt no shame over such a thing. But others have been recovered because they felt shame in the things that they had done. When they realized that the church was serious about this, that their brethren loved them and wanted them to return to the way that they ought to have been in the whole time. So we understand that there are things that we need to do. We need to withdraw ourselves. We need to have no company. And in the commandment to withdraw fellowship, we see in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must need to go out of the world. But, as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Now notice that this whole thing, all these verses here in 1 Corinthians, have to do with discipline within the church. It doesn't have to do with anything with throwing stones at your neighbor. It has to do with how we keep control, how we rule our hearts within ourselves, the discipline that's in the church, that such a person is to be taken away, when such a one is to be delivered up, that he's supposed to be purged out. We're not supposed to keep company. No, we're not supposed to eat, and we're supposed to put away the wicked. So we see that we've got to get that, we have to get that deed taken out of us. And one of the ways to do that is to put away the wicked. In church discipline, our attitude counts. Our attitude, and so, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, is to treat him as a brother. Paul says, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, we've been talking about withdrawing from people. We talked about all these previous things, that that this person was to be taken away, that he was to be delivered, that he was purged out, that we're not to keep company with him. No, we're not to eat. We're supposed to put away the wicked. And the thing is that we can do all these things and still admonish him as a brother, because he still is a brother. You know, the article that we had in the bulletin last week about an unfaithful Christian, You know, that it seems like as the author said, a sort of a bad mixture of terms, that either a person is a Christian or he's not. Now, you can look through that article and you can realize that he's not saying that as soon as a person commits a sin as a Christian, he's no longer a Christian, because then he would have to be baptized again. He couldn't just repent. The point that the author was trying to make was that we need to understand what we're saying when we say it. So, like I say, we can do all those things that we saw in that previous slide, and still we can admonish our brother, not as an enemy, but as a brother. And also in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verses 6 through 9, when he's talking to the brethren in Corinth about the fact that this man that had committed adultery with his father's wife, he says here in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verses 6 through 9, sufficient to such a one, in other words, that man that had committed the sin, is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, by the church there in Corinth, so that contrariwise he should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. So this person was admonished as a brother, but we understand that the punishment that was inflicted by the many, verse 6, caused this man to repent and turn. And it's much like you might say that we've been reading about in Psalms, the 51st chapter, as David realized his sin, he understood that he asked for forgiveness. He asked for comfort from God. And he asked God to confirm his love toward him. Indeed, God did that. Another thing, when we look at difficult things, many times we realize that repentance is a difficult thing. Now, the Psalms that we've been studying recently are Psalms of repentance that have to do with how we how we approach God in our relationship to Him if we've done something wrong. It can be difficult. Certainly that can be difficult. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 21 and 22, in other places this man's called the rich young ruler. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 21 and 22, says here, Jesus said unto him, if thou wouldst be perfect, go sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Now the point that Jesus was making here is that this man was covetous. In order to repent from his covetousness, of course we have to read the other versions of this and the other gospels to get the whole story, and we have to read more of the context here also. But he went away sorrowful because he was unwilling to repent of his covetousness. And that's something that we need to be able to do. Repentance is of course, this Greek word metanoeo. It says, it by the Complete Word Study Dictionary, it says, implying pious sorrow for unbelief and sin and a turning from them unto God and the gospel of Christ. When we look at that, the New Testament says in Acts, for example, the 3rd chapter in verse 19, it says, repent ye therefore and turn again. So here's an explanation of what repentance is. It's a turning again. As we've mentioned a number of times, it's like you're going this way and it's in the way of sin. You need to not just, you know, divert from it. You need to turn around and walk away from it. You need to flee from it, as it said in the New Testament several times. Turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. So it's called wickedness, but we see that we can pray to the Lord if the very thought of your heart can be forgiven you. Remember that we talked about the heart and the fact that that we need to repent from the heart. And in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11, we see the familiar verse about godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "But I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in everything ye proved yourself to be pure in the matter." And when we look at this, we understand that there is a sorrow that you can have, but it's not a godly sorrow, necessarily. You have to have a godly sorrow in order to work the repentance that God would have you to do. And if we do that, then we'll be approved and we'll be pure in the matter when we make sure that our repentance is true. But simple sorrow simply is not enough, and I think we've seen that there. But if we can look at the previous verse that talks about that we have to be pure, we understand that in Acts 16th chapter, or 26th chapter, in verses 19 and 20, Paul, in talking to King Agrippa before that court there, says in Acts 26th chapter, in verses 19 through 20, Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, talking about his trek on the way to Damascus, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Notice that we have to do works worthy of repentance. We can't just say, "I'm sorry." We have to do the things that are required for us to make up for what we've done. We have to do works worthy of repentance. Like David said in the 51st Psalm, "Against you only have I sinned." We need to understand that when we sin, no matter who we sin against, ultimately we've sinned against God. So we have to do the works that are worthy of repentance in order to regain the favor that we should have through God. So when we talk about difficult things, we need to seek wisdom within the scriptures. In Colossians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." I think we talked about that also in class this morning, about the knowledge of God. We have to take that word, this word that God has written for us, we need to take it into our hearts and be full of that. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 3, Paul says, "In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden?" I think we probably read that verse explicitly in class. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in God, in his word. And in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, and in verse 6, an interesting one that I hadn't really paid attention to. "A scoffer seeketh wisdom and findeth it, but..." We'll start that again. "A scoffer seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that hath understanding." Knowledge is easy unto him that has understanding. So knowledge is something that we certainly have to seek after, we have to find, and we find that by looking into and meditating upon the words of God. And I like this Proverbs 14 where it says, "Knowledge is easy unto him that hath understanding." If we understand the word of God, we can understand the knowledge of God easily. Too many people say it's hard. Well, it's not hard. It is easy. If I could understand it, anybody can understand it. That's what we need to say. That's That's the way the things are. So when we look at the difficult things of this life, the difficult things of that we perceive that are difficult when it comes down to obeying God's commandments, we understand that there are a number of aspects that we can look at, a number of things that we can do, a number of ways that we ought to live our lives so that we can live in unity with God and be pure in the things that we do. So, but one must ask then, after all these things, what must I do to be saved? That's asked a number of times in the New Testament. But there are a number of things that the New Testament says that we need to do. We need to hear the word of God. We look in Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 1. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. And also we need to understand that we need to believe in the word. And Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11, Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. You know, I said the last time that I was going to change that title. We don't need to believe necessarily in just the word. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the word of God. So in Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11, indeed says that. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. What else do we need to do? We need to repent of our sins. We already talked about the definition of repentance just a few minutes ago, that if you're heading in one direction, you need to turn about and go in another direction to repent. Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, Luke there says, repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Actually, I guess it was Peter that said that. Luke was the one that wrote the book. What else? You have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. With your mouth, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And we can see a number of other places where it talks about confession, where we can see that this has to be done publicly, that it has to be done from the mouth. We can't just mentally assent. We have to make sure that we do this to where others know about it. What must I need to do to be saved? I have to be immersed in water or baptized for the remission of my sins. In Acts 2nd chapter, verse 38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What else do I have to do? I have to remain faithful. There's too many times I use Revelation 2nd chapter and verse 10, because that seems pretty straightforward. But Randy used one the other night in his invitation on Wednesday night, Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 14. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. That's as good as Revelation 2:10. It says, faithful unto death. This says we need to hold fast, firm unto the end. Indeed, that's what we need to do. If we haven't done these things, then if we haven't done the first five that I showed there, then the Bible says you're not a Christian. You need to fix that. You need to do those things that the Bible tells you that you need to do. But if you've done those things and you become a Christian and you have determined that you become unfaithful, then you need to hold fast that gospel firm to the end. You need to turn away, repent yourself once again, and turn to God. And so we offer this time as an invitation to those who are not Christians to become Christians, those who are Christians that feel that they need to turn away from bad things, evil things, that they need help of the brethren on their behalf, they need prayers. We hope and ask that you come forward while we stand and sing this song for your admonition.